Therefore, since Christ suffered in this body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's be to God.
Well, shall we just pray before we look into God's word? Father, open our eyes, please, that we may see wondrous things from your word. In Christ's name, amen. I have some staggeringly good news for the Christian this morning, that you are finished with sin. You're finished with sin. That's the big theme coming out of this passage that was read to us earlier on. The Christian is finished with sin, but in the light of that, you've got to live your life before Christ and in faith to Christ. You've got to live a life of holiness. It's a life to which you've been called. But as you do so, be warned. Some may mock, some may laugh at you, may laugh you to derision, cast doubt even on the genuineness of your faith, whilst continuing their pagan lifestyle. But one day, they will have to give an account to him who judges justly, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thrust of our passage this morning, which, let me remind you, is on page 1219 of your pew Bibles. It's Peter's first letter, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. So let's just begin this amazing chapter with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. There you are. There are two deep truths in that one verse. First, the first truth is this, that Christ suffered in his body, and so he's finished with sin. But the second amazing truth is also that whoever else suffers in the body, they too are finished with sin. Now that is a mind-blowing verse, isn't it? Let's get into it, shall we? What does it mean? First of all, what does Peter mean by saying Christ suffered in his body? Well, of course, he simply means Christ died on a cross, taking the punishment for your sin and mine in his body on the cross. And Peter's already been teaching that, in effect, in the previous couple of chapters. Remember chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was put to death in the body on the cross. Now, Peter says, in consequence of his suffering that way, Christ had finished with sin. He was sinless, but he took our sin in his own body on the cross. The point is this, that though Christ took our sin and dealt with it, sin could no longer touch him. He'd finished with it. He'd dealt with it. He died once for sin, as Peter teaches earlier on. He died once for sin, meaning never to be repeated, once and forever, and he's finished with it. He has borne its punishment, and now he's finished with it. Notice, though, that Peter's also teaching in verse 1, whoever else suffers in the body, that person too has finished with sin. So who else has suffered in the body in the way that Jesus has, that they can say they too have suffered and finished with sin? Well, you have, if you're a Christian, because you've been crucified with Christ. As Christ was crucified on the cross and took sin, dealt with it, finished with it, so you too have been crucified with Christ if you are a Christian. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul, speaking as a Christian, said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He was so identifying himself with Christ. He was in Christ, Christ was in him. I have been crucified with Christ is in effect, I've been joined to Christ. I've been united to Christ. You know, I am the vine, said Jesus, didn't he? You are the branches. We've been grafted into Christ. We are one with him. So as Jesus suffered in the body, we too have suffered in the body in that sense. And the Christian is finished with sin. Now, I have to warn you, I can read your minds. And I know what some of you are thinking at this moment. Brian, I'm a Christian. I am a believer. And surprisingly, I'm not perfect. But I know from time to time that I slip. And I do some things which are wrong in God's sight. And I've got to go and confess them to him. And I know I'm not alone because many Christians have exactly that experience. So how can you say that I've finished with sin? Well, of course, I don't say it. God says it through the Apostle Peter. But, you know, the truth is, as we become joined with Christ through faith in him, then the Christian status has changed completely in the eyes of God, because the Christian has moved from one kingdom to another. He's moved from that kingdom of darkness in which sin reigns to eternal death to that kingdom of Jesus in which grace reigns to eternal life. That's the truth for the Christian. It was captured by Paul in his letter to the Colossians when he says, you know, God has delivered us from sin and he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the status. That's how we have changed. And in that sense, sin no longer reigns. It no longer has that control over us and leading us to that destiny of an eternal separation from God. In that sense, we're finished with sin. It's crucial, though, to realize that Peter is not teaching that the Christian is now perfect and so sin is no longer a problem for him. Not at all. In fact, earlier on, we can see he writes to Christians to urge them to forsake sins. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Yes, the Christian is still capable of sinning, but sin no longer controls his eternal destiny. That's the amazing truth which Peter is teaching us. How could he know that except that God should reveal it to him? And he does so, and moved him by his Holy Spirit to write these things for us. Now, of course, when a person experiences that miracle of being joined to Christ through faith in him, of being grafted into Christ, he doesn't simply carry on in the same old way as if nothing had happened, as if that miracle hadn't happened. He doesn't carry on in the same old lifestyle. He's been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and so God gives new desires. He gives us a new outlook. He gives us a new way of thinking. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, as a result, that means as a result now belonging to Jesus, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. Actually, I didn't know what that meant. heavy drinking parties, that sort of thing. I've been called naive before now, and detestable idolatry. No, those, you know, when you've been given this new life in Christ, you rather look on the past, don't you, with revulsion, that I'm not saying you've committed all these things, but it depends at what stage in life you've become a Christian. But there are always things you can look back on and say, you know, I wished I'd never done that. That was my old life, but now I don't want to live that life any longer. God has given me a new life in Christ. I've been given the Holy Spirit with new desires. I want to live for him. I want to live for the one who loved me enough to give Jesus to die for me. So we have a new way of thinking. And we want to know the will of God, and we want to do it. How do we know the will of God? The Bible expresses not only the mind of God, it expresses the will of God. And therefore, this is why we're urged not to be immature Christians, but to know God's word, to know his will. To look at, to read the Bible, get to know it, read it more often, so that we might live out that life which God wants for us and has declared it to us in his word in so many ways. May I just remind you of one example which clearly expresses the will of God. Listen to the Apostle Paul at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, when he was writing to Christians at Corinth. He tells them, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's amazing, isn't it? This is how we're new in Christ now. We've got to glorify God in our bodies. They're no longer ours, in a sense. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you know, I'm just thinking of that children's chorus, and they often do. They capture the essence of Scripture sometimes, don't they? Do you know that little chorus where it says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for there's a Lord up above who is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then it goes through, be careful, little ears, what you hear, you know, be careful, little mouth, what you speak, be careful, little hands, what you touch, be careful, little feet, where you go. I won't sing it. I should empty the place. But it's a lovely chorus, and it does capture exactly what is being taught there through Paul. And it's, you know, this is the lifestyle now. This is the way God wants us to live. We're new people in Christ. And God hasn't just left us on our own. He's given us a helper. He's given us the Holy Spirit to live that kind of life which honours him and pleases him. But it still requires discipline and effort, doesn't it? We know that. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come automatically. And hence the frequent urging by the apostles in their letters, you know, like Peter and John and others, that we're to flee from sin, that we're to abstain from all forms of evil, that we are to rid ourselves of all malice and hate and envy. You know, these things are still there. You know, the old nature, it's still there, and it wars against our new nature. And so even to the point where the great and the mighty of the Apostle Paul, he felt this conflict and this difficulty, and he expresses it in this way in Romans 7:19. He said, for the good that I will to do, I don't do it. And for the evil that I don't want to do, I do it. I do it. Does that not reflect something of you and me? This warring of the soul and the flesh and the spirit. Have we not all felt that at some time, if we're truly honest? You know, honouring God daily in our bodies is a battle, isn't it? It's a fight. It's a struggle. But God has given us a helper, the Holy Spirit. So at least now we've got the desire to live as God wants us to do. Even as before, we never had that desire at all because we were dead to God. We didn't have the Holy Spirit. Well, increasingly with God's help, we grow in faith and we seek his will and we do his will. And we show a very changed behavior, a very changed lifestyle. And after all, this is the will of God, that we become more and more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, these changes are not always welcomed by some. Look at verse 4. It says, they, which means the unbelievers, are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Can you imagine the conversation between one of these abusers and a new convert to Christianity, perhaps something like this, you know? What's wrong with you? You used to come and join us and join in our fun and our revelries and, you know what? You're no different from us. Okay, you go to church on a Sunday, but you're no real different. And this supposed piety of yours is just ridiculous. You know, why don't you come back, join us, you know? Everybody does it. Don't be a stick in the mud. Well, that sort of contempt is experienced, isn't it? From others, from friends sometimes. And it's hard. It's genuinely hard. But the Christian now has a new life. He's got a new love with new desires, new motivations, new goals. He's completely different. Yes, the Christian has finished with sin in the sense that it no longer controls his destiny. But, you know, he still wants to finish with sins as a daily experience. He still wants to be more and more like Jesus, and it's a battle. And actually, just as an aside, the Christian is not at all like his old friend. He's radically different in many ways. The so-called small difference of going to church is radically different. Fundamentally, it's a new creation in Christ with a new destiny, looking forward to a new body in a new heaven, a new earth. Radically different. But, you know, these doubters, these skeptics, these unbelievers are not only surprised that the Christian refuses to join any longer in their reckless and their wild living, but they may also doubt the sincerity, the genuineness of a changed life because of what they know about that person, maybe what they've seen before. Perhaps they may even believe that there are ulterior motives behind the apparent change, the apparent church going and pseudo-piety. And so they turn on them and abuse them. Is that so radically away from reality? Well, let me just give you a couple of real-life examples. Do you remember Charles Colson? It's going back a little bit, isn't it? But he was an aide to President Nixon in the US, and he was all tied up in the Watergate scandal. He was a bit of a man, apparently, because I think he was so ruthless and exploitative, it was said that he would sell his grandmother to get what he wanted. He was that kind of man. But, you know, whilst he was awaiting his trial for his involvement in Watergate, he was given a book by a very concerned friend who happened to be a Christian. He was given C.S. Lewis's book called Mere Christianity. And, you know, after reading that, he was really, truly led to Christ and became a Christian. But, and he announced that to the world, as it were, but it was greeted by the press with hoots of derision. And many US newspapers ridiculed his so-called conversion to Christianity, claiming actually it was just a ploy to get a reduced prison sentence. The abusers, the skeptics, they were wrong actually. They couldn't accept that Charles Colson had changed and that he had left the old life behind. Well, his subsequent life was a great witness for Christ and proved that he had. Another example quickly was Jonathan Aitken. Remember him? A Conservative MP, member of the Cabinet and the Conservative government, and he was convicted for perjury in 1999. But again, whilst he was awaiting trial, he went on a Christianity Explored type of course, and he became a Christian. And again, the sceptics had their day, refused to believe that he'd really changed. Ulterior motives, the usual thing. Still doubtful, still scathing. Even to this very day, you will always see a reference to Jonathan Aitken in the papers as the former disgraced member of Parliament. They cannot accept that he is now a changed person. They cannot accept the reality, which is that Jonathan Aitken is a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a new creation. We heard him once actually give a lecture in Leeds on the life of John Newton. Remember the former slave trader who became a Christian wonderfully and wrote Amazing Grace. Yeah, Jonathan Aitken is a sound Christian. But this is the point. The new life can antagonize others, can it not? The Christian witness divides opinion. For some, it draws a negative response, maybe even a violent response. For others, it's a positive thing, leading them to seek, to know more, and to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do heap abuse on the Christian and continue with their evil human desires will one day have to give an account to God the Son. Look at verse 5. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter was very clear about this. There is a day of judgment. This is a reality. People will one day have to give an account to him who judges justly, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Christian has got nothing to be concerned about, because God's word, the Bible, tells us that there is no condemnation now for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are secure in Christ. So why is there no condemnation for some? Because the gospel, the good news of sins forgiven through Christ, has been believed by some. Even, Peter says, by those who have died. Skeptics thought, you see, that death proved the ineffectiveness of Christianity, as if death ended everything. Therefore, it was just a ruse, as it were. But death did not defeat the believer's hope for glory. Rather, it was his entrance into it. And he lives on in the Spirit with God. Look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body. That means be judged as humans. That yes, they too would die physically. But live according to God in regard to the Spirit. You see, Christ was preached to these believers who are now dead. And that belief, of course, brought about a fundamental change in their eternal destiny. And although they might be judged by these skeptical unbelievers as having no hope, yet the truth is they live on in the spirit in the eyes of God. And though these believers are dead physically, they are triumphantly alive in the spirit with God. They are absent from the body, as Paul tells us, and we're present with the Lord. And death was gain. And surely that was good news, that was comforting news to the readers of this letter in 1st century AD, these Christians who have been scattered and persecuted. Well, of course, it's good news to us today as well, isn't it? We know that physical death isn't the end. You know, we just go on. It's the entrance into heaven. It's another. We'll be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that's the Christian hope, the Christian certainty. It was good news. So let me just conclude now and just draw these six verses together in this way. The teaching of the Apostle Peter is amazing news. It's great news for Christians. We are finished with sin. We are finished with sin in this sense, that it no longer controls the destiny which we would otherwise have, of eternal separation from God, which the Lord Jesus Christ calls hell. We no longer have that destiny. We're finished with it. And physical death itself, which comes to all, will not alter that eternal destiny, that eternal position, because physical death is the gateway into heaven. Yet whilst we are here, still on earth, it's God's will that we leave our old life behind with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we seek to know his will and do it, and to be more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. Why? Because such a life, such a witness, whilst repelling some, may be a magnet to others and attract them to this life in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they too can one day say, I have finished with sin. I'm on my way to heaven. Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are truly staggered and grateful for this good news that through Jesus, we are now under the reign of grace leading to our heavenly home. We thank you for your love which sent Jesus to us. And we thank Jesus for his love in being willing to go to the cross. We pray for any this morning who have not finished with sin, that their eyes may be open to their need of a Saviour, and that they will seek him and find him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.